We conclude our little tour through a Lenten discipline that I've brought upon myself but have chosen to share with you, to be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And my way of doing that has been to learn and relearn some issues related to biblical scholarship and to take you along on a process that has shown us some pretty dramatic things, that the Bible is in some ways inspiring, perhaps in all ways inspiring, but not completely consistent. There have been some interesting discrepancies and differences in how stories are told, some of which seem to matter quite a little bit, like Jesus dying on different days, and why was it reported that way? What happened to St. Paul immediately after he was converted? Did he, in a sense, go off and start his process of developing the Christian faith, or did he spend time with the disciples? That's not terribly trivial. And yet, quite honestly, most of these differences and discrepancies in the scriptures are almost irrelevant. They don't mean very much. And I want to start with today an interesting difference and discrepancy that doesn't mean very much. So take it for this. Seems like a simple question. How many animals did Jesus have or ride on his entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? How many? Mark's gospel says one. They drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. He said to his disciples, "Go into the village opposite, and you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." One animal. Matthew writes the same story, essentially using many of the same words. And when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Matthew's quoting Zechariah, who by and large was making a poetic prediction, if you will. Matthew apparently doesn't get the poetry and leaves us with this rather bizarre image of Jesus riding two animals at the same time, because it was spoken by the prophet. Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels. He's writing to a group of skeptical Jewish converts, and he writes his story such that it gains credibility by saying, "This is what the prophet said, so this is how it happened." In Mark's gospel, the first and arguably the most probably historically authentic, Jesus rides in on a colt. In Matthew's gospel, he rides in on a colt and a donkey. Why? Because basically Matthew made the difference up, doing so for a reason. They both can't be right. To what consequence? Well, it leads us, in one sense, to confuse the nature of inspiration with inerrancy. I've basically spent the season of Lent debunking biblical inerrancy. It isn't. The Bible is not without error because of how it was created and how it came to be. On the other hand, I think the more we think about that and reflect on how it came to be, the more inspiring, in an odd way, it becomes. The Bible is God's Word. It is divinely inspired. It's also a very human book. Why do we have trouble with that? We have no trouble seeing Jesus as both human and divine. Why should his word, the exact metaphor John uses for Jesus, why should his word be any different? I think when you equate or force the equation of inerrancy and inspiration, you sort of take the air out of the message. I think, to me, in many ways, the most inspiring story in the Bible is a creation story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Gave humankind a garden to till and keep it. If you force the creation story to tell you how it happened and in which sequence, and then drop it into high school biology textbooks for political reasons, you just let the air out of the story. Because if you want to know how it happened and you use the Bible to answer that, first of all, you have to say, well, which creation story do you want to use? Because there are two of them. One's in Genesis 2, one's in Genesis 1. The second one that appears was probably written first, and they're very different. Things happen in very different order, And you cannot say it happened this way because it happened in the Bible two different ways. Well, I prefer to not ask the creation story to tell me how it happened. I prefer to ask the creation story to tell me why it happened. It happened so that we would come to know and love and appreciate what God has given to us. Stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon. Imagine it as that which was created on the fourth or fifth day. It doesn't make any difference. But it takes your breath away and you go, my God, look at that. And you are in fact looking at the handiwork of my God. Stand at the foot of the Tetons at sunset. My God. Or just go outside and look closely and carefully at the inside of a daffodil. That's why God created the heavens and the earth. And by the way, it's inspiring. Inspiration does not depend on inerrancy with the creation. I don't think inspiration in the scripture depends on inerrancy when it comes to human beings either. One of the most consistent messages throughout the Old and New Testament is that God gave the world to humans, and before you could say Jack Robinson, they screwed it up. And they did it again. And they did it again and again and again, such that Paul in Romans gives us the punchline, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Guess what? All have sinned. Which I find oddly inspiring when it occurs to me that the foibles of, you know, that one over there, not categorically different than the foibles and failings of my own. And that puts us in the same boat. And I think it's oddly inspiring to know that human beings consistently get it wrong as often as not. If we know that for sure and take it to heart, I think we become oddly more tolerant of the foibles and failings of others. And in fact, realize that, among other things, is what we have in common. And the things we have in common are much more alike than different. And that draws us closer together, from which I find inspiration. You see, the Bible is a very human book. It was created through a process filled with political intrigue, human activity, and human error. Everything that was written down in what has become the scripture was first a story that people told to one another, sometimes for hundreds of years before anybody wrote it down. And when the first person wrote it down, that account has been irretrievably lost. And what we have are the stories that were written down as copies of those that were written down first. And we've only found them in forms of fragment over periods of thousands of years. And the discrepancies and differences that we find in the scriptures are inevitable given that process. What I find most inspiring, however, is that we have one at all. The fact that through, I believe, God's inspired activity, the whole lengthy process of writing, copying, transcription, digging, compiling, jigsaw puzzling it together, and then translating it from Hebrew and Greek into Latin and then back to Greek and into German and into English, such that it's a miracle we have it at all. I find that inspiring. And I find it inspiring because perhaps the most consistent message that comes through the scriptures, even when the scriptures differ, is that God continually uses deeply flawed human beings, deeply flawed political processes to bring about good. Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land because he's a homicide offender. So also is King David through conspiracy. David is an adulterer. He loses his child as punishment. And yet Jesus himself is the son of David through lineage. St. Peter is the rock on which the church is built. Jesus gives him the keys to the kingdom, and 4 seconds later, Peter gets it wrong. And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Boy, you talk about a shift. The Apostle Paul is a terrorist, and yet he writes much of what becomes the New Testament. Deeply flawed human beings bring about, in some sense, remarkable good, remarkable entertainment. Baseball season starts this week. One of my favorite baseball characters, Billy Martin, the deeply and horrifically flawed former manager of the New York Yankees. Bob Knight did far more good than we would have expected as the basketball coach at Texas Tech University. Richard Nixon resigns in disgrace from the highest office in the land and yet opened trade to China in ways that we're still reaping the benefits. Bill Clinton, a deeply flawed human being, and yet now a part of a foundation bringing good and working for peace. I find that oddly refreshing. Inspiration does not depend on inerrancy, whether it be the Bible, whether it be our relationships, whether it be even technology. One of these days, I have to download the new version of the software from my iPhone. It's just sitting there reminding me that you have to do this. Well, what's a new version of software? What's an update? It's a bug fix. The only reason we have to update it is because there are mistakes. And yet, the software that runs an iPhone, among other things, is incredibly inspiring, and yet fraught with error. Of greater consequence, those of you that are the parents of children or the children of parents know that parenthood is an inspiring process, hardly inerrant. Anyone in here who's the parent of a child will have to say, there were things I did that I wish I hadn't done, out of which came, perhaps, things you learned in ways that you might not have learned otherwise. One of the things that makes us successful, or at least raises the odds that we will have success in a relationship, is learning from the mistakes we've made. The people I love the most, I have hurt the most, and vice versa. And yet, through learning, patience, perseverance, comes inspiration. It's a miracle that anyone loves us anyway, don't you think? Well, it's a miracle that God continues to choose to love us anyway and went so far as to bring Jesus into Jerusalem. However you think that happened and however many animals it took, Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and through a deeply flawed political process, Jesus is executed and is alive again. Now that part of the story we'll save for next week. But Jesus himself couldn't have been put to trial and put to death without deep flaws and political intrigue that God chose to let happen, if not completely create. I find that inspiring. I personally think that the most inspired and inspiring verse in all of Scripture is 2 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." We have this treasure that is the product of human, earthly, earthen transcription and scholarship. We have this treasure that is God's Word. We have this treasure that is human insight and inspiration in a dreadfully earthen vessel from time to time. And why is it? Why does God continue to choose earthen vessels to bring about His purpose and His good? To show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us, Paul says. God can use deeply flawed human beings because God's transcendent power can bring about good. Inspiration does not depend on inerrancy. If it did, we'd be in deep trouble. And what we have at the end of the day is the treasure of God's Word, the treasure of God's people in the earthen vessel that is our bodies and our minds, to show the transcendent power belongs to God, that we have the Bible at all. And most important, the most important source of inspiration is Paul's declaration, so that we do not lose heart. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that we do not lose heart. That's inspiration. Amen.